Good morning, people of God.
Good morning.
Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Job, one of the books of the Bible that seeks to answer the question of how faithful people grapple with the meaning of suffering in their lives. There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold feasts in one another's houses in turn, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This is what Job always did. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The second reading is from the Gospel of Mark. We read here that Jesus is crying out to the God from his suffering on the cross. Please stand as you're able for the reading of the gospel. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So today we are continuing our series of making sense of the Bible and trying to understand how God is speaking to us even today through the Bible, and yet also acknowledging that there are some pieces and portions of those stories in the Bible that can be troublesome and hard for us to wrap our mind and our heart around. And what does that mean for us as people of faith today? So a few years ago, I was watching with my son, so he was about 11 at the time, the mini-series, The Bible. Did anybody watch it when it first came out? I watched it on Netflix, and we started at the New Testament. I guess that was just what happened to be showing on Netflix at that particular point in time, and just stumbled upon it. And as we were watching it, even before we got into the pieces about the crucifixion, there was just a lot of blood and gore and violence going on. And you remember it, Bill, right? There was a lot of that there. And my younger daughter walked into the room when we were watching it one day, and my son said, "Turn it off. This is way too violent for her." So we know this about the Bible, the book, the Bible, too, right? There are times and there are stories that we read in it that just seem really pretty violent. Over the years, this little Bible called the Family Story Bible has been one of the favorites for our kids, and I have to say it, I kind of like it, too. It's sort of a beyond the toddler picture book version of the Bible, but not quite to the Bibles that our third through fifth graders are using, and it explains the stories in everyday language. And there are headings to some of the stories, too, that help explain a little bit more about what's going on. So at the beginning of the story of the Battle of Joshua, or the Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, do you remember that story from your Old Testament or your Sunday school? I always remember the song, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and what? The walls came down. Yeah, so even if you've never read it in the Bible, you may know the song, right? So in the Bible, it is a pretty violent story. And at the beginning of this children's Bible, it says this: not all the stories in the Bible are happy stories. The Hebrews sometimes thought God wanted them to fight wars. They thought God wanted them to kill people. Many people don't think God is like that. Many people feel God loves everyone and that God is sad when people are fighting. And then the story goes on. You may remember, and we talked about this in our study group this morning, that in that story, God actually commands the Israelites to utterly destroy every living creature, including every man, woman, and child. And in Joshua 6, we read that the Israelites charged straight ahead into the city, that's like the song, right, and captured it. And then they devoted to destruction by edge of the sword, as the Bible tells us, all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. And after that, we read in this story that we read in the Bible that they go on to other city-states, and this promised land that they were entering was a place where the people who were there already were destroyed and killed. It's a tough story. And it's not just Israel's enemies who are on the receiving end of God's wrath in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 24, King David decides to take a census of all the men of fighting age. And the prophet Gad was sent to David to announce that God was displeased with this taking of the census. And what was the punishment for David's sin? The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from that morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 of the Israelite people died. This seems pretty harsh, doesn't it, for a relatively minor thing of taking a census. So in his book, Making Sense of the Bible, Adam Hamilton talks about this and says that of the 23,000 verses in the Old Testament, only a few hundred actually portray God kind of like this, right? That picture, that image some of us may have in our mind of God acting in violent or unjust ways. Far more often, God is portrayed as loving and compassionate. Remember those verses from Psalm 103, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But for many of us, this is the image that sticks with us. Maybe it doesn't define our faith, but perhaps it's been troublesome. And it can be a real stumbling block for understanding the Bible, for taking this life of faith seriously. Like a child watching an angry parent, we might ask, how can we trust the character of a God who would behave so harshly, sometimes so erratically? So one way to reconcile what we sometimes call the Old Testament God is to view all of these stories in the light of the Word become flesh, Jesus. And remember, of course, Jesus was the one who taught us to forgive and to turn the other cheek and to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And another way to acknowledge what we've been talking about in this series is that the biblical authors were like us, and we've been talking about this in our study group. They were trying to understand the way God works. And at that point in history, they fully believed, and this is important to hear, they fully believed that God would and did and could use violence to accomplish God's purpose. And we know, of course, that this belief still exists in some parts of Christianity even, and we've heard that all throughout history, right? And in times of war and extreme anxiety and conflict, it can be tempting to go to a place where we only see black and white. God is on our side. Abraham Lincoln was purportedly asked during the Civil War, I don't know if this was really true, but the legend has been passed down, he was asked whether God was on the side of the Union. And his response was this: "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." So an understanding, I know this is a heavy topic, but I want you to just live into this a little bit, and perhaps as you come up with some questions, to live into some answers as well for yourself. In understanding the meaning of violence in the Old Testament, we can't help but also attempt to make some sense of the suffering caused by that violence. And perhaps we know that in our own lives simply because of whatever difficult times we have gone through. But the suffering we see in Scripture, we read today about Jesus on the cross, about earlier in the Old Testament, we read about the slaves in Egypt, a horrible situation. God's people sent into exile, sent away from their homes. And the words of Scripture can be a comfort to us in the midst of whatever difficult time we are going through in our life. Remember Psalm 13. Maybe you have cried this in the middle of the night. How long? How long, O Lord? Or some of us, perhaps, if we've had really difficult times, may have even prayed that prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? So I want us to understand that for God's people in Bible times, the questions of why bad things happen to good people was immediately tied to sin. It was because the thought of the time was that if you bad things were happening to you, it was because you had done something bad. So Psalm 1 promises, the very first psalm, that those who delight in the law of the Lord will be like trees planted by streams of water. And all that they do, they prosper. And so when bad things happen, sickness or pestilence or destruction or war, people believed it must have been because someone somewhere had done something bad. Do you remember in the New Testament the question the disciples ask of Jesus in John 9 when they encounter the blind man? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, there needed to be somebody to blame because it couldn't have just happened. We don't believe that today, of course. But gradually, early people of faith, including the biblical writers, began to ask more seriously that question. And all of us have probably asked it at some point in time. Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Here's a little piece from Jeremiah as the biblical writers began to ask some of these questions. This is, why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do good people or bad people have good things happen to them? You know, we might look around and ask that as we see even things that are happening in the news, right? So the book of Job, we heard a little bit of from today, and it's one of the wisdom writings, and it was written to answer these questions and more. Job is known as a great man. He's a righteous man. He's a faithful man. And even after losing his children and his house and his livestock, everything he has, and being beset with a horrible disease, he had these sores all over him, he is still able to proclaim his faith in God. And Job doesn't really solve the problem of suffering, but it does challenge the notion that bad things happen because we have done something wrong, because Job clearly had not done anything wrong. Sometimes we know there are natural consequences to what we've done, and sometimes bad things just happen. And the challenge of faith to trust that God will be with us in the suffering and the hard times. Has anybody ever said this to you? Perhaps you've heard it, and sometimes it's well-intentioned. Often it is very well-intentioned. Perhaps you've even said it. But if you've said this or heard this, then you've heard echoes of some of the beliefs that are in the early biblical tradition, and even the beliefs in some religious circles today. I have to say, it's not usually a very helpful thing to hear when you're in the thick of a difficult time. Like Job's friends, we can say something in a very well-intentioned way, but it may not be heard as we intended. Years ago, a friend of mine who'd had a miscarriage told me afterwards that a woman of the church came to her house and sort of announced to her, again in a well-intended way, this is God's will. And what my friend who suffered the miscarriage knew is that the baby simply wasn't viable, and perhaps that was in some way a part of of God's will. But at that moment, she didn't need a theological pronouncement. She needed somebody to simply sit with her and cry with her and pray with her. God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, the Word made flesh. In Adam Hamilton's book, he has lifts up a clipping from a newspaper that a pastor had given him years ago that talks a little bit about this meaning of suffering and how we can come to understand it out of the biblical tradition and out of the faith tradition that we find ourselves in today. And so I just want to lift up a few things that might be helpful for you, because we know that God desires the very best for us, and there are natural consequences when we don't do things in line with God's will, of course. But much of what happens in our lives just happens, and we suffer from illness or job loss or the loss of someone we love. And so here we read, suffering is not God's desire for us, but it occurs in the process of life. Suffering is not given to teach us something, but through it, we may and we do learn. And those of you, I see you out there who've gone through difficult times, you have learned from it and even taught me through it. Suffering is not given to teach others something, but through it, they may learn. By the time the Apostle Paul was writing in the New Testament, the biblical understanding of suffering had shifted. And in Romans 5, we read this famous verse that many of you know well, that we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not, do you remember, does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's a long journey between the beginning of that verse and the end, from the suffering to the hope, and some of you are just right in the middle of that right now. But when we can get to that place, even in the midst of suffering, we can proclaim what Job himself says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin, even his skin had thus been destroyed, then in my flesh I will see God. Perhaps I think that we learn best about suffering when we suffer with others. And I'll close with a story. Some years ago, in another church I served, not Glenview, way before that, there was a gentleman named Ernie, and we were a small congregation, only about 40 of us in that congregation. And so it was a tradition to stand, and we would go even longer than Trinity sometimes does with prayers and concerns and just sharing from our hearts. And as Ernie journeyed with a very rare form of cancer, he would often stand up and share out of his suffering. He would share what was going on, the latest test results. He'd crack a few jokes sometimes too, but he was very intentional about being authentic and grappling with his faith at the same time and asking some of those questions of why God and why me and what will happen after I die. In all of that, he was assured of his faith. And I remember asking him towards the end of his life, I said, Ernie, what song, what hymns do you want sung at your funeral? And he said, Christ the Lord is risen today. Christ the Lord is risen today. You know, this is an Easter hymn, right? I get goosebumps every time we stand and sing it on that opening hymn for Easter. And so Ernie died in April. And it was just right after Easter that we celebrated his funeral on a Saturday after Easter. And I remember standing there as we celebrated his life and singing, Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. 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 It didn't take the suffering away that his wife was experiencing. But of course, he ended up in that place where there are no more tears. And no more suffering, and no more crying, and no more pain. Friends, my prayer for you is that in the joyful times of life and in the more difficult times of life, you can continue to look to the Bible for your comfort, for your strength. You can perhaps unpack it a little bit in such a way that it gives meaning to your life, that it's like a breath of fresh air, a comfort, a strength, a hope for your life of faith. I pray that that may be so for you, for me, and for all God's people. Amen.